Sound Word Tape Ministry, Queensland. It is now 27th of April 1986 and we are at Crofton Street Gospel Hall, Bundaberg, for the commencement of the gospel readings taken by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. Tonight's subject is the evidence of the resurrection.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming, and we trust that you might be blessed tonight. I want to commence the series by speaking on the subject, the infallible proof of the resurrection. During the week, a number of people have put questions to me that are troubling them, such as, is there real evidence of life after death? We shall deal with that one night. Suffering. Why suffering? So many people have been hindered by suffering. So many people have lost their faith because of suffering. So one night we're going to talk on the subject of suffering, but we will major on the sufferings of our Lord. Another question has been put, why so many religions? It's confusing, even among Christian religions. Why so many religions? Great subjects, great questions, and we shall be dealing with these subjects this week. And would you please come, and I know you are going to come, but try and influence a friend, because I believe many people have these problems. And then one person has actually asked me to speak on the subject, what is our greatest problem? Well, we've got problems today. Is there the greatest? Well, there is. And we shall speak on God's answer to it. Now, let's turn to the scriptures. We read from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we shall commence reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. After that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now we'll have to leave the reading there. It's a great chapter, but we shall endeavour to expand those verses in the power, we trust, of the Holy Spirit. An outstanding missionary whose name was Gabriel was actually working in Morocco. He received a telegram saying that a very loved friend had died quite suddenly. And of course he knew that his friend was a Christian and he was with the Lord, but he missed his fellowship and prayers tremendously. When he came home on furlough, the first opportunity he had, he went to see the grave of his departed friend. Then in the evening he went to hear a well-known preacher, and in order to hear him, he had to climb a spiral staircase into a gallery, for the main body of the church was packed. He looked down, and there was his departed friend staring at him. He went white with fear, in fact nearly fainted. His wife could see that he was deeply troubled and fearful, and she said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Look," and she looked and nearly fainted. There he was, smiling at them both. They went up and said rather abruptly, "We thought you were dead." He said, "You're looking at John, the identical twin." Now, can you imagine now what the resurrection of Christ must have appeared to the disciples? No wonder when he came into that room where they were shut in, the first word he said was, "Peace! Peace!" And they needed it. But in the back of your minds, you will say immediately, "But is it all true?" Now, I went through some very serious intellectual doubts until the resurrection of Christ came to me in power, and I must say it revolutionized my thinking. And I can imagine people having serious doubts, and I want to preach in order to help them, especially young people. If you just swallow all the facts that are presented in the Bible without serious thought, you will become a mechanical Christian. If you think them out and then accept them carefully by faith, you will become a constitutional Christian. And we do need people who will go over these facts carefully and receive them by divine revelation, and then we'll see a difference. Let's start right at the beginning. When the Lord Jesus was here, he claimed two outstanding titles. One, the Son of Man, meaning that he was a perfect, full-orbed, matured man. And the other, the Son of God, meaning that he was co-equal with God. For he said, all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. In fact, he claimed the greatest claim to divinity. He claimed to be the I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. Now those two claims are so outstanding that, my dear friends, no one in history has ever climbed to even suggest that they would possess those abilities that we have now sketched before you. Now, when people listened to these claims, there was a threefold reaction. Now, this is important. In John 10, when they listened to the Lord Jesus, some people said, "This man has a devil, he is mad." Now, immediately, we can scotch that idea. The Sermon on the Mount is the most balanced form of oration that we have in literature. And therefore, I want to say immediately, it is impossible for someone suffering with a neurosis to give such a balanced form of oration like the Sermon on the Mount. So the Lord Jesus could not have been subject to madness. The intellectual Jews, they listened to the Lord Jesus and they said, the man is not mad, far from it. But he is a downright imposter. And they believed it so much that they put him on a cross, and when he was on the cross, they threw this penetrating challenge right in his teeth. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe you. In other words, demonstrate now your divinity, come down from that cross, and then of course it will prove to us that we are wrong. And the Lord Jesus died on that cross and he didn't come down, and we Christians say, praise the Lord that he stayed there. Then there were a few people in the main who were uneducated, and they swore their allegiance to the Lord Jesus and they acclaimed him to be the Son of God. Now if I stop there, the weight of evidence would fall heavily upon the part of those that put him on the cross, but I'm not stopping. The Bible makes it quite clear that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, I want you to look at the issues that are at stake. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christianity is the greatest lie that's ever been put over to the public. It has deceived the world for 2,000 years. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us, in clear language, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and that put in modern language means sheer rubbish. And therefore, if Jesus Christ be dead, then the preaching that you're listening tonight is vain, and also our faith in Christ is just sheer rubbish. But what a blood it is. If Jesus Christ has literally, factually been raised from the dead, Christianity can't be boring. Boring what? When God is made flesh, dies upon a Roman gibbet, raised from the dead, if that's true, it's revolutionary. It's the most exciting message the world's ever heard. Therefore, when you become a New Testament Christian and you grasp the fact that God has raised Christ from the dead, you cannot be a mediocre Christian. Otherwise, you haven't gripped it. The moment you lay hold upon the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, it will revolutionize all your thinking and all your living. So we can see from the scripture, it's either a damnable lie that we must forget completely, or it's the absolute truth. Now, what I want to do, dear friends, is first of all to give you the infallible proof of the resurrection. Now, in order to do this, and those of you who have studied logic will know, that first of all, I must give you clear textual evidence. Secondly, I must give you reliable historical evidence. Thirdly, I must give you critical evidence from the other side. And then I must show to you that the thing actually works, and so I must give you experimental evidence. Have we got textual evidence? That is the gist of the apostles' argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Now what does the scripture say? There are roughly 120 direct prophecies concerning the death of Christ. There are in scripture almost, I believe, 500 to 600 pictures and types of the death of Christ. And when Jesus Christ died upon that center cross, he fulfilled every single prophecy, but more. There were prophecies that he fulfilled, not only in relation to his death, but his burial and resurrection. And there are at least 18 clear, direct prophecies to the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He shall see of the travail the birth pangs of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. A dead man couldn't do that. So we can see that there were prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why when the Lord was here, he was predicting his death, predicting his burial, and he also predicted his resurrection. And Paul says, look, there's clear textual proof that you cannot deny. But then, there is historical proof. Now, what kind of proof? When the disciples went to the grave and when they saw the stone rolled away, they saw something that was entirely new. They saw all the grave clothes as though they were wrapped around the body of Jesus, apart from the napkin, which was his head. And something new had happened. The Lord Jesus had come through the grave clothes, for that's the meaning of the Greek word, and he had come out of the grave without the stone being removed. Now, my dear friends, that is totally new in the stories of resurrection. As some of you might know, if you have studied Greek literature, that some of their deities were raised from the dead. But that is totally unique. Now, I'm quite sure a few ignorant fishermen couldn't have fabricated that. But more. When the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they were completely transformed. One moment they were flung into the dust of depression, but the moment they saw the risen Lord Jesus, they were jubilant with joy. You say, what transformed them? Well, the risen Christ. Ah, but someone might say, an hallucination can transform people, and so it can. I've seen fellas under LSD acid that had a vision, and it's transformed them. But here's the difference. 1 million of the first century Christians were slaughtered by Nero. Boiled to death. Bodies pulled to pieces. Thrown to the lions. And 1 million of them went to their death praising God. And they wouldn't do that for a flimsy hallucination. They knew that death was the gateway to glory. Why? Because the resurrection had taken place. Thirdly. If the Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish religious government that consisted of 70 men, wanted to silence Christianity, they could have done it as simply as that. If they were absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus was in the grave, all they had to do was to go to the sepulchre, unseal it, parade that body through the streets of Jerusalem and say, look, ladies and gentlemen, there is the dead body of the Christ. And that would have silenced Christianity once and for all. But they didn't. Why? They couldn't get their hands on the body. They knew that the body was missing. And there were the disciples preaching the risen Christ and showing them evidence of the power of that risen Christ in the realm of the miraculous. But then someone might say, yes, but you can tell the story of the resurrection to primitive people and they believe anything. Now, forgive me letting down my hair. What a stupid accusation that is. I was once giving a lecture on the resurrection at a university, and that's what a young man said. You see, when the great facts of the resurrection went to the world, it didn't go to the primitive people. It went right into Athens, right into the Greek world, right among the glorious philosophers, and the greatest thinkers that we've ever had were the Stoics and the Epicureans. And this message went right among those people that used to sort out and comb everything that was presented to them. And that's why the apostle says, look, there's 500 that's seen the Lord, and most of them are alive, meaning for investigation. So can you see, my dear friends, there is tremendous historical proof of the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, what about the critical proof? If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who's the last person you would ever imagine to be a Christian, you would say without hesitation, Saul of Tarsus. He had a mind fit for a universe. Brilliant young man. In fact, the Roman epistle is the second greatest piece of logic in literature, and he wrote it under inspiration. And this young man was bitterly opposed to Christianity because he said that the resurrection was a damnable lie and the fathers were right in putting Christ on the cross. That young man on the Damascus Road, traveling there to imprison Christians and torture them, saw a light far brighter than the noonday sun. And he became a Christian, and he gave us one third of all the letters of the New Testament. Therefore, your New Testament was actually written by a critic who got saved. Ah, but someone might say, you know, we're living in the 20th century. I wish I could just inform you right now of all the critics of Christianity that were brought to Christ because of the great fact of the resurrection. But after the war, a young man came out of the war who was a very brilliant thinker. He's still alive today, and he was then a solicitor. Now he's a leading barrister, or he's just retired at this moment. And he said, Christianity has been in the world for 2,000 years, and we've just been through two world wars. It isn't doing much for the world. We need a new philosophy. And he realized in order to have a new philosophy in life, they had to destroy the old one. And the old one was Christianity. And he looked at Christianity, and being a solicitor and having a lawyer's mind, he could see quite on the surface that he had to prove that the resurrection was a myth. So he went to work for 6 months and he started critically to look at the resurrection. And after 6 months he became an outstanding Christian and he wrote that lovely book, Who Moved the Stone? And you can read that in every bookshop or any bookshop and you will see that started with a critic. But more. We used to have a man on our wireless and television whose name was Malcolm Muggeridge. And he was an outstanding critic. He got hold of the story of the resurrection thinking it was a myth, and he looked at it and studied it and realized that he was up against the Gibraltar Rock of evidence, and he became a Christian. But more. One of the most brilliant men that we have known in the last century was a man called C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis had doubts about Christianity, and it was another infidel lecturer at Cambridge that said, the trouble with Christianity is this, the resurrection seems to be based on evidence. And if you read his lovely little book, Surprised by Joy, you will realize that it was that man that put him on the track of Christianity. Friends, I want to say this to you. It doesn't matter how critical you might be. Look at the Bible. Sort it out. And you will find there's tremendous evidence in the resurrection of Christ. And then lastly, there is experimental evidence of the resurrection. And this is what the Bible says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, don't miss it. Let me say it again. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Who raised Christ from the dead? The Holy Spirit. And what is he saying? The same mighty Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in Christian. Yes. And when you become a Christian, a real Christian, I'm not talking about a half-baked Christian, a real Christian, my dear friends, you realize this, that when you become a real Christian, you have an inward resurrection. You say, is that seen in the world today? Yes. China spent millions on atheistic literature. And the greatest revival that the world has ever known is breaking out in China at this moment. You see, China tried to put it on the cross. God raised it from the dead. You can't destroy the truth. Russia tried to do the same thing. But the greatest movements of the Spirit of God are in the communistic world. Do you know what destroys Christianity and its power? Spongy. Vulgar materialism. Do you know what it does? It gives us a spiritual and a mental sleeping tablet that dopes us. And wherever you find that, you will find almost inoperative Christianity. Let anyone oppose Christianity, intellectually or physically, and you'll find that you're up against that you've brought a rock of evidence. Beloved friends, I shall never forget our history master at school. He was a man by the name of Harbert, trained us with a boxing glove. He would swing the boxing glove round, and if you lost contact with him, you certainly gained the contact of the boxing glove. And I shall never forget that man we used to call Fatty Harbour. And he would tell us some wonderful things about the battles that the old country had. I think we've been fighting ever since we've become a kind of a nation. But when we were fighting Napoleon, I shall never forget the description he gave of that battle. And then someone flagged a message. Wellington defeated. And the whole of Britain was flung into depression. Men committed suicide, especially businessmen. 3 days later, the right message was flagged to Britain. Wellington defeated Napoleon. And the whole of Britain went into hilarity and frivolity. My dear friends, when you stand at the cross, you begin to say, Jesus defeated. When you look at the resurrection, you cry out, Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death. No wonder he said, all hail. But then someone might say, well, Mr. Brandon, what's the purpose of a risen Christ? May I say this? He's not up in heaven, and forgive my cockney now, as a china cabinet saviour. Jesus Christ is in heaven, and I'm so glad he's there, not in this little world of ours where we can even number the population. You see, Jesus Christ is on the throne of God where the whole mighty universe is being controlled. Even that little comet that you're all struggling to see, he's controlling it. And you see upon the throne of God that's totally bombproof, there is that Christ, and he's a living, almighty Savior. And this is what the Word of God says. He is able to save to the uttermost means fully and completely all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was hanging on the cross, he was dying there for our sins. When God raised him from the dead, he raised someone from the dead. Oh, this thrills me, that dealt with sin once and for all. That's why he raised him from the dead. And up there in the glory, there is a man that has all power and all authority to save. But then someone might say, well, what do you mean? Being saved, we mean being saved from the ugly disaster of sin. Now, my dear friends, no one should now smile at sin. Years ago, they used to say that we evangelicals had a kind of a neurosis about sin, but you wouldn't say that now. Listen. What is it that's smashing up homes? Sin. What is it that's destroying education in the Western world? Sin. What is it that makes liars of some of our politicians? Sin. What is it in our university that's crippling scores of our young men? Sin. Why is it when we look at the world we can see scores of people going under the soil before they're 25 with drugs? It's sin. And this is the point. I can't point the finger at you. You can't point the finger at me. We've all got the cancer with it. Who doesn't tell a lie? Come on. Who doesn't lust? Who doesn't lose his temper? Who doesn't gossip? We're all guilty. My dear friends, we're all socialists as far as sin is concerned. Because we're all linked together by failure. And he's a saviour, not from bankruptcy, he's a saviour, not from some kind of physical disease, he's a saviour from sin, and thank God he can save people from sin. But more. We all quote the scripture, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we don't quote the other one. All under sin, the scripture has concluded, all under sin. Now, what does that mean? That's a different thing. Now, I make the statement and then I'll explain it. Every single person in this room, Christian or non-Christian, you have a besetting sin. And you can't get victory over it. Some people, it's bad temper. Some people, it's a private lust. Some people, it's irritation. Some people, it's jealousy. Some people, it's a gossiping tongue. Some people, it's bad thinking. But every single one of us has got the besetting sin. We're under its influence. Now, being saved means this. Being saved from the fact of sin and being saved from the power, the authority of it. And thank God he can do it because he lives to intercede for us. But then you might say, well, we've all committed sin. Is it serious, friends? If you have a cold, that's not serious. If you have the flu, that's not serious. One moment, though. If you had a malignant liver and you were told by the surgeon that you've got malignancy in the realm of your liver, it would mean that death is hovering over you. Friends, you haven't got a malignancy like cancer, but you've got something worse. You've got sin. A cancer will destroy the body.
Sin will separate you from God.
And hearer, can I say this with all the warmth of love that God can give me?
If ever you die in your sins, it will be an indescribable tragedy.
Sin separates us from God because He is holy. If I die in my sins, it means eternal separation.
And out there, in the regions of the infinite unknown, there is a sphere called hell. And millions are hurrying to it. And are you saved? Now, friends, don't dodge the issue. We love you here tonight. Are you saved? Have you let that living Lord Jesus save you? May you do that tonight.
But then someone might say, but how does He save? My dear friends, when a person is saved, thank God, he saves you from the guilt of sin immediately. Now why? Because of the supreme danger of sin. If it took the Lord Jesus a week to save a soul, then you would have no security. When He saves a soul, He saves a soul from the penalty of sin immediately. So when you are saved, the fear of hell goes from you as quickly as a second. But then He saves daily. You see, He saves the soul from the guilt of sin, but you need to be saved day by day from the power of sin. That's why you've got a risen Christ. And as you look to Him, He can save you from the power of sin day by day. In my own life, I feel temptation coming on me on many occasions. Many occasions I have to even put down my pen and say, save me out of this situation, Lord. And He's there to save us day by day. And then once He saves us, He saves us eternally. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. Oh, I love this. They shall never perish. Never. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And when He saves the soul, He saves that soul eternally. Ah, but I can hear someone saying, you're like all the other preachers. You tell us about this wonderful salvation. You tell us what it means. But you don't tell us how to get saved. Well, I am going to tell you how to get saved. It's simple. Now that baffles people. Here is a glass of water. And I'm longing for it.
I can assure you that.
And I want to thank the person that put that glass of water right by my side. You see, he didn't put it at the back of the hall. He didn't put it up on top of those fans. There he is. He puts it right by my side. Thank God for that. Bless the man that gave me that water.
The Lord Jesus is nearer to you tonight than that glass of water. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He couldn't be nearer. And He loves you and wants to save you.
Now, I know that that water's good. I've tasted good Queensland water, and especially Bundaberg, especially when it comes from a bore in the ground. And that's lovely, lovely water. But, you know, I may talk about this lovely water. You can use it for washing your hair. You can use it for washing yourself. And really, it's lovely to do the clothes. It gets them whiter than the water that we have in England. Yes, it's great water. But knowing all that about water won't help me.
You see, some of you, dear people, you know all about the Lord. You know that He can save you and forgive you. But that won't save you. Now here goes, if I want to get that water in me, I've got to do something. And that's what some of you do.
There are times when you almost get saved. I can see by your faces. And you're almost going to take the water, the Lord Jesus, and you're just going to receive him, when just at that moment the old devil gets in.
Don't let him do it tonight. I've seen people face to face with the Lord Jesus, but they've never been saved.
But I'm bringing it near me. Oh, lovely. Got it? Now I can see you're all longing for a treat. But that's just for the preacher. Now, my dear friends, that's the way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there comes a moment when you switch off from the preacher and you say something like this: Lord, I don't need him, but I need the Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming to me. Thank you for dying for me. I do need to be saved. I want you to come into my life and save me. Lord, right now, save me now. And the moment you stretch out in simple faith and receive him, the word of the Lord says this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it's lovely to see that taking place in a congregation. At Corinda one night, and I thought this was a very beautiful thing, I was preaching and I stopped, and there on my left, I saw a man switching off, dropped his head, and I could see the tears flowing down his cheek. And that's how he stopped at the end of the meeting. And when we sang that hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea," I shall never forget it. His face was radiant. And I said to the congregation, "I've seen a man getting saved tonight." And he came straight up to me. He says, "I'm the man." I said, "I knew it. I saw you trusting the Lord in the service. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone did that right now?" Well, I can hear someone saying, "And with this I'll close. All right, Mr. Brandon, that's lovely for you Christians, but you know I'm not that way inclined. You've certainly given us something to think about the evidence of the resurrection, but not for me. All right for you people. You're doing a great job. Australia needs it. But not for me. Wait a moment. The resurrection has a proclamation. And this is what the scripture says. At the time of your ignorance, God winked at, God overlooked, but now commands all men, everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given us the assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. You say, what does that mean? It simply means Jesus Christ is inescapable. It means you're going to meet him. And it simply means you're going to meet him as a savior or as a judge. Now, friends, I do not want to bully or badger people into the kingdom of God. That is wrong. But I want to present some facts. If you're going to become a Christian, do you realize this? You've only got a few seconds left. The Lord Jesus is coming very soon. And thousands and millions of Christians are going out looking for the Lord to come. And can I give you a loving warning? He's going to be your savior, or he'll be your judge. And if you don't get saved, you'll meet him as a judge. And this is what the scripture says: As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Just before the war, there was something that shook the whole of Britain. We had a young barrister who became one of our leading judges, and he died, I think, just 10 years ago, a brilliant judge. And when he was a barrister, he was there walking down Fleet Street, and he saw some horses, the Charringtons, the alcohol people. And they were completely out of control. 4 giant Cheshire horses. And he could see that there was going to be a tremendous accident. And what he did was remarkable. That young barrister stood right in front of those horses and waved them down a cul-de-sac and saved the life of the driver and many others. He was reinstated to the high bar and he became one of our leading judges, and just before the war he was trying a man for a murder case. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after a fortnight of intensive trial, he pronounced upon the poor fellow the death sentence, and the man was going to the gallows. And in those days they had such a reverence for life that when the sentence was passed, everyone stood. And they stood in silence for 5 minutes. And it was the condemned man that broke the silence and broke the etiquette of the courtroom at Old Bailey. And this is what he said. "Sir, 10 years ago you saved my life when you drove my horses down a cul-de-sac." And the judge did something that was really beyond him and outside the pale of his authority. And this is what he said. 10 years ago, I was your savior. This afternoon, I'm your judge. Friends, he's a savior tonight. Tomorrow he can be your judge. Do come to him. Would you mind if I pointed? Do come to Christ tonight and receive him. Do come. You young fellas, you come. You come. Come right now. And put your faith and trust in Christ. Let's pray. I'm going to leave you in the presence of God just for a half a minute to call upon the name of the Lord and to claim Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has provided him for you. He died for your sins. He rose again to be a living, risen, almighty Savior. He makes the gospel so plain and clear. He says, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm going to leave you in the presence of the Lord Jesus for you to call upon him. And all the joy it will give to someone, or to many, that will trust him tonight. May God help some to call upon him in the quietness of their own heart. Shall we give ourselves to a few seconds of quiet prayer?